I'll turn with me to Luke chapter 5. We're all the way up to chapter 5 now as we continue our journey through this wonderful gospel. Keeping in mind the progress of this gospel, how Luke laid out in the first couple chapters how Jesus, how he was brought into this world with singing, with rejoicing from heaven and on earth. And then in chapter 3, how he was given that stamp of approval by the Father in his baptism, that wonderful representation of the Trinity, and then that long genealogy that showed who this Jesus is, taking us back to the first Adam, that he is the last Adam, and then how he was driven out into the wilderness and overcame the tempter, unlike the first Adam, and was out there in the wilderness like the true Israel for 40 days, fulfilling God's will given to him. And now his ministry begins, and as we've heard, he's preached at Nazareth, where he applied the great prophet Isaiah to himself, and then was driven out of there, and now he is in Capernaum, where we heard last week how he has been healing, performing exorcisms, and healing of diseases. And now we come to chapter 5, while he's still in the seaside town of Capernaum. We read of Jesus calling his first disciples in these first 11 verses. Let's listen now to God's Word. Chapter 5, beginning at verse 1 of the Gospel according to Luke. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the Word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." But he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. So for the reading of God's holy word. Well, I'm sure almost all of us here are familiar with the fish symbol. The fish symbol that you see on the backs of cars or sometimes business cards. I can remember seeing them my whole life long. Usually it means that the owner of that car is a Christian. Not always a good idea, of course, because there's nothing like getting cut off by someone on the freeway who has a fish symbol. Or like me the other day, had a parking space deliberately stolen from him by a person with a fish on his car. Made for an interesting conversation while he was in front of me in the line at Starbucks. True story. But what we find is these fish everywhere. What gives? What's with the fish? Why the fish? It's become a bit of a parody in our own day, and maybe we've lost the understanding of what the fish symbol is all about. The fish symbol is actually a very ancient symbol in Christianity, dating all the way back to the very first centuries after the Lord ascended into heaven. And the reason why it's a fish is because the Greek word for fish is ichthus, five letters in Greek. And it was an acrostic, essentially, that said, Jesus Christus Theo Huiu Soter, Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. And so when you saw this fish in the ancient world, you knew that the person who scratched that fish was a believer, that Jesus of Nazareth was Lord, was God's Son, was Savior. And sometimes it would even be a circle with a cross and an X, which actually you can find all five of those letters in that symbol. And Christians in ancient Rome would scratch these things sometimes in meeting places, especially during times of persecution until the authorities began to catch on. Or they would put them on tombs and crypts. Even in Milan, if you go there today and you go to the great museum at the castle there in Milan, you can find crypts and tombs dating back to the 2nd and 3rd century with fish on them, fish symbols, or these letters which look to us like I-X-O-Y-E, but those aren't, they don't translate. It's the letters that spell out the word fish. Fish. Christians have used this for 2,000 years. Why fish? Why not a cross? We would get a cross, but why a fish? Well, because of this story, primarily. And because of what Jesus says to Peter. Jesus is the great fisher of men. He is the great fisher of men. And he is the one who casts out his nets, as it were, and he brings in sinners whom he came to save. He catches them. He calls them to be his disciples. That's what he did with Peter and with James and John here. And then he begins to train them until the time he will commission them to be fishers of men as well. Here we find Jesus calling these ordinary men to be true disciples. Not perfect disciples, not champion disciples, but true disciples. And Jesus is still calling true disciples today. The great fisher of men is still at work. He's still calling sinners to follow him. His nets are being cast out even now as we're hearing his word, as we're gathered in this place. His nets are going out now just as much as they did that day in the seaside town of Capernaum. His net goes out. And so we should be careful how we hear and to pay attention to what Jesus says to us in this part of Luke's gospel. Notice how he does four things in this scene. Four things. First, Jesus finds his disciples. He finds his disciples. Secondly, he tells his disciples to trust him. Third, he demonstrates his authority to his disciples. And finally, he calls his disciples to follow him. Those four things are evident here as we witness what the great fisher of men, Jesus, did. So first of all, he finds his disciples. You know, we don't find Jesus. Jesus finds us. Jesus isn't lost. He's always known where he is. We're the ones who are lost. Nobody finds Jesus. Jesus finds you. And that's what we find him doing here. He's doing the same thing as he says throughout the Gospels. As he said to Zacchaeus in chapter 19, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. He's the seeker. He's the one who comes to find those who are lost. And he does this here. He comes looking for Simon Peter. He's pursuing Simon Peter. Peter isn't pursuing him. And we know that he's been in Capernaum now for a little bit of time where Simon Peter lives and works. Simon Peter is a professional fisherman, and this was a fishing town there on the Sea of Galilee, or as it's called, the Lake of Gennesaret. And what it is a huge lake that's about 13 miles long by about 8 miles wide, the Sea of Galilee, and many fish. Peter is a hard-working man trying to earn money. It's interesting how often the Bible exalts work from the very beginning in Adam's creation, all the way through. Work is good for human beings. And Simon Peter is a hard worker. He's someone who's trying to make a living, to earn money and provide food for his family. And he's a partner in business with James and John, who are the sons of Zebedee. Zebedee was apparently a pretty successful businessman because we read in Mark's gospel how he not only had these men employed, his sons and Peter, but also several other servants. And that's just one more example of how Luke is so careful to give us details, you see, in history, to tell us names and places. You know, we might simply read something like Zebedee and say, well, that's a strange name, and move on. But what he's doing to his contemporary audience is he's saying, yeah, you know that guy. is a successful fishing business. You can go check out the facts for yourself. And so he's telling us, you know, he's setting the scene here about who this Peter is. He's this professional fisherman who spends his days laboring on the Sea of Galilee, trying to catch fish, trying to make a living for himself. He's a businessman. And that's his life. Totally unbeknownst to him, however, Jesus had other plans for his life because Jesus was pursuing Peter. Now, Peter had been in synagogue on that Sabbath when Jesus performed that exorcism. Amazing scene where the man begins speaking and ultimately infuriated at Jesus. And he sees and cast out the demon from this possessed man. And then he even invites Jesus to his house afterward, and he witnesses Jesus heal his mother-in-law. And if that wasn't enough, he even sees all of the sick and the demon-possessed brought to Jesus on that Sabbath, and healings, exorcisms take place. So he can't help but be fascinated with Jesus like the rest. He's intrigued with Jesus. If you saw anybody do these things, you'd be intrigued with such a person. He recognizes that Jesus possesses such obvious authority with his word. And so Peter has no problem calling him master. This is master. He is a rabbi, somebody that deserves respect. The word master was really a title of respect for a rabbi. But Jesus hadn't come to Capernaum merely to be noted as a rabbi and teacher by Peter, James, and John. It wasn't that he was trying to earn his chops as a teacher or an academic or anything like that. He wasn't even trying to be recognized as an authoritative rabbi. Rather, he wants something more from these particular men. And so what does he do? He gets into Simon Peter's boat. You know, all the details there in the Gospels, they're so deliberate. They each have a point and a purpose. And these men, you know, they had been working all night long, and now they're washing their nets. They're tired. These are not the kind of men who sloughed off from work or took time off from work, even to go and listen to a great and authoritative rabbi. You had synagogue for that. These men are trying to earn a living. And they've been working all through the night, and now they're washing their nets. And yet Jesus seems to go and find the very spot where Peter and James and John have come in for the night. And he begins teaching there. And now this whole crowd begins pressing up around Jesus. And you know how crowds are. If you've ever been in a rock concert, you feel like you're about to be crushed, or the Del Mar Fair, which is why some of us don't go to such places. You feel claustrophobic, and this is what it was like for Jesus. And so what he does is he then gets into the boat of Peter. It says specifically he gets into one of the boats, which was Simon's. An important detail. He's pursuing Simon Peter. And he asks him to put out a little from the land. And so now he's at a comfortable distance, and that rising shoreline behind the crowds, it provides for a nice amphitheater, and there's good acoustics. And so he's teaching the people, and he's deliberately in Simon Peter's boat. And notice what he does after he's finished teaching. Verse 4, and when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let your nets down for a catch. Jesus is pursuing Peter and James and John. That's what he does. He finds his disciples. He comes looking for them. You know, those men had no idea that their life was about to change. They had no idea. These men had come in for a hard night's work. What are they thinking about? Probably some breakfast, probably a bed. They're probably thinking like the rest of us do about what am I going to do tomorrow? What am I going to do this week? Got to get this bill paid. Got to take care of this issue. And each of these men, no doubt, like the rest of us, had hopes and dreams, plans for the rest of their lives. But Jesus had other plans for them. We read of him later saying in John chapter 15, on the night before he was crucified, you did not choose me. You did not choose me. But I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. That's what Jesus does. He finds his disciples just as he did with every disciple here today. He came and found you. Whether that was placing you in a home or you would be nurtured on the gospel and hear the word of God by Christian parents, or whether it was bringing you out of stark unbelief and darkness, he came and he found you. That's what the great fisher of men does. He finds his disciples. He doesn't wait around for his disciples to find him. He pursued you and he made sure you heard the gospel. Think about it now. Think about it, Christian. When did you hear the gospel? Were you on a pilgrimage to go and find the gospel at some point? Now you think about your own experience. Jesus came and found you. He's the one that placed those people in your life to tell you the good news. It was he who opened up your heart to believe. He cast out his net and you were caught in it by his grace and by his mercy. And he told you to trust him. He told you to trust him. And that's the second thing we see here. Jesus tells his disciples to trust him. Not only does he find them, but then he says, trust me. Trust my word. And that's what he does to Peter here. He says in verse 4, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Now he says this in front of other fishermen. He says this in front of Peter's peers. And this is an interesting scene, really, because, you know, Peter knew, as a professional fisherman, that what Jesus was saying didn't make much sense. And he knew flat out that he knew more about fishing than this man who was trained as a carpenter. And yes, he had become an extraordinary rabbi with an extraordinary command of the scriptures. But really, what did he know about fishing? Night, not day, was the best time for fishing, especially in the deep part of water. And so Peter, he seems to be suggesting that he knows better as a professional fisherman. He says, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. Not to mention the fact that they were cleaning their nets. And now he wants them to take these nets, these deep nets, they're designed for deep water, and they had these floats on them. They were different than the shallow water nets, which were those round ones that they would throw out and bring in for daytime fishing. Now he wants them to take these huge, heavy nets and go out into the deep and drop them again. And, you know, nobody likes it when someone who is not in his line of work tries to educate him in his craft. And really, throughout the history of the world, in almost every culture, it's been common knowledge that there is to be respect for one another's vocation and one another's expertise. And especially in the ancient world, where it wasn't so filled with the kind of narcissism we have today, with hopping from one vocation to another and to another and to another until you find your self-fulfillment. People, they grew up generally learning the same trade as their father. And they did that trade, and they knew that trade. And they were good at that trade. And there was a respect, something that seems to be sadly on the decline in our day, where people think they are experts on a subject simply because they know how to Google. So Peter is naturally a little put off. I'm a fisherman. I live out here on the Sea of Galilee. No doubt had leathery skin. Jesus, what are you saying? Nevertheless, At your word, even though Peter might not agree with Jesus on this matter, he could still obey his command. And it's not merely that he respects Jesus as a rabbi. It's not merely that he's saying, well, look, I respect you so much as a rabbi, I'm going to humor you a little. No, really, we have to understand that what he's doing is he is taking Jesus at his word. Remember, he has witnessed the exorcism. He has witnessed the healing of his mother-in-law. He has witnessed many healings and exorcisms. And so he says, at your word, Jesus, at your word, I will let down the nets. Yes, he's protesting. It's not a perfect trust. But it is trust. He trusts Jesus, not with a perfect trust or a strong trust. In fact, it seems to be a trust mixed with doubt. He's protesting a little bit here in front of Jesus, similar to the way Moses protested to God a little bit at the burning bush when he commanded him to go to Pharaoh. And Moses said, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" It was similar to Jeremiah when Jeremiah was caught up into the great divine council and commanded to speak to Israel. And he said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth." It's amazing how we can argue with the Lord as if we know better than He does in any particular subject. But Peter still takes Jesus at His word. "But at your word, I will let down the nets." His obedience to Jesus' command demonstrates his faith in Jesus' word. His faith was hardly strong. But it's not the strength of our faith that matters. It's only the object of our faith that matters. And the object of Peter's faith was Jesus. And that's the first mark of a true disciple of Jesus, you see. A true disciple trusts in Jesus' word, not with a perfect trust, not even with a strong trust, but nevertheless trusts His word. So they let down the nets. They let down the nets, and what happened? They witness another miracle. And that brings us to the third thing that Jesus does. He demonstrates His authority to His disciples. He finds His disciples. He tells His disciples to trust Him. And He demonstrates His authority to His disciples. He does this with every disciple. He demonstrates His authority. He never calls any disciple to trust Him without having, in some way, demonstrated His authority. And that's what He does here. There's this huge catch of fish. It says, Luke says that they're nets were literally breaking, these strong, sturdy nets. And that they had to signal to their partners, to the other boat, to come and help them. And they came and they filled the boat so that the boats began to sink. Now, these are big boats. You know, if you go to the Sea of Galilee today, they have one of these boats on display from the first century. You might remember that in 1986, there were a couple of fishermen who, during that year of great drought, when the water had receded, they found a boat that had been sunk and covered with mud, and it had protected it from decomposing, and now it's been excavated, and they date it between 50 BC to the very latest, 50 AD. And these are big boats. They're about 8 feet wide. They're over 25 feet long. And to think that so much fish was in these boats that they began to sink. This was unnatural. This was supernatural. This was something abnormal. It couldn't be explained naturally. You know, Jesus didn't get lucky. It wasn't, "Oh, hey, before you come in, I think I see something out there. Go out there to the deep real quick. Just go on. I'm going to show you a new technique we learned in landlocked Nazareth." No, he's not doing anything like that. It's amazing the kind of stuff you hear from liberal scholars. It can't be explained naturally. That's the whole point. And we need to remember that's why they're astonished. Because you couldn't explain this naturally. That's what a miracle is. And as I mentioned last week, belief in miracles is not in competition with natural science. Nor does it destroy the integrity of the scientific method of measuring and observing events that are repeatable or that are predictable in the regular course of the physical world. No, miracles show that natural science does not have sovereign claim to explain every event in the world as natural. It has no authority to comment on the supernatural. It can only establish what is normal and regular by measurement. And that's the point of Jesus performing a supernatural act. As a man, Jesus knew far less about fishing than Peter. Peter knew more than Jesus about fishing. So did James, so did John, so did all the fishermen there. worked that sea 6 days a week. But as God, His Word possessed the same authority that brought the world into existence. And this was another demonstration of that authority. It's amazing to think of the Lord and His relationship to His creation. You know, He doesn't only exercise dominion over the creation, but He commands the creation at His will. And that's important for us to remember. His creation obeys Him. You know, man in the beginning was called by God to exercise dominion over creation. And we do that. That's why we eat animals. That's why your dog sleeps in a cage while you're at church and not the other way around. That's why you have him on a leash. And we find it's interesting that the first thing mentioned over which man was to have dominion was what? In Genesis 1. Can you think of it? The first thing mentioned that he's to have dominion over. The fish of the sea. You shall have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and the animals that creep on the land. And Peter and James and John were participating in that dominion as fishermen, using the resources and creation that God had provided for the good of human beings. But here, Jesus demonstrates something more than dominion in that sense. He demonstrates His authority over creation as the Creator. He commands the fish, and the fish respond. And that was the point of this miracle, to demonstrate His authority to those whom He came to call as disciples. As one writer of old put it, the fish of the sea are as much obedient to His will as the frogs and flies and lice and locusts in the plagues of Egypt. And this stuns Peter. This shocks Peter. This rocks him to his core. You know, he's seen demons cast out, saw his mother-in-law healed. Can only wonder what he thought of that. And now he sees something that really shakes him, because he knows fish. He works with fish every day. He exercises dominion over fish. Jesus does this. You know, it seems that Jesus was saying to Peter, it's not only in the areas where you think you are weak that you must follow me, but also in those areas where you think you are strong. I am your Lord. And so what was Peter's response? Well, what would you expect a fisherman to do if you just made a massive catch? Fish means money. Fish equals money. You expect these guys to be high-fiving each other, and however they did that in Galilee, and hooting and hollering, throwing a party. They just hit the jackpot. But that's not what we find. We find Peter falling down before the Lord's feet, at His knees. Why? Because something deeper and more important was revealed to Peter than turning a good prophet. He realized that he was in the presence of the Lord. And what does he do in the presence of the Lord? He's like Adam after the fall. He wants to hide. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Notice how earlier Peter called Jesus Master. Master. Epistata in the Greek. But now he calls him Lord. Kyrios. First he called him Master. Now he calls him Lord. He falls down and he worships him. And that's the second mark of a true disciple. A true disciple worships Jesus. A true disciple trusts Jesus. He trusts in Him. He worships Him. And Peter worships Jesus here. And yet we see him worshiping in fear, don't we? His language is like Israel's at Mount Sinai. Let not God speak with us, lest we die. Or similar to the prophet Isaiah's, as we heard in the call to worship. Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That's language of someone coming undone, realizing that they are a sinner in the presence of the Holy God. And that they are only dust and ashes. That's Peter's response here. Do you know anything about that? Have you sensed your sin? In any similar way, when you hear the law of God, when the law of God comes to you and you realize that God is holy, that you are not, when you feel sick about your sin, your unworthiness before God, that was the position of Peter. He was a broken man now. He was afraid. He was like Adam in the garden or Israel at Sinai. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Go away. He falls down in unworthiness before Jesus. But you see, falling down before Jesus is precisely what is required so that He will lift us up. Jesus says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. You know, when we come to Jesus as bruised reeds, because of our sin, because of our wrongdoing, you know, it hurts, it stings, you feel sick. When we come to Him as bruised reeds, He will not break us. When we come to Him as a wick that's just barely lit, He will not snuff it out. See, being in the presence of Jesus, when you are sick over your sin, your own evil, well, that's the safest place to be. The safest place to be. The 19th century Anglican J.C. Ryle put it, let us be thankful that we have in Jesus the very mediator whose help our souls require, and that through Him we may draw near to God with boldness and cast fear away. Out of Christ, says Ryle, God is a consuming fire. In Christ, He is a reconciled Father. Without Christ, the strictest moralist may well tremble as he looks to his end. Through Christ, the chief of sinners may approach God with confidence and feel perfect peace. Do not be afraid, Jesus says. What sweet words. Sweet words. Do not be afraid. Peter is afraid. And Jesus says, don't be. And He calls Peter to follow Him. That's the last thing we see. Jesus finds His disciples. Jesus tells His disciples to trust in Him. Jesus demonstrates His authority to His disciples. He calls His disciples to follow Him. Verse 10, from now on, you will be catching men. Peter was caught in Jesus' net. And soon he would be using that same net to catch others. When he, James, and John had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed Him. They left behind their business, their profit. And they entered a 3-year, very intensive seminary with the Son of God in preparation for their service as apostles. And at the end of that training, just before Jesus' ascension into heaven, Peter and the others, they'd be commissioned to go into the world and to make disciples, right? To call others to faith in Jesus Christ. They needed this training. And they would call others to trust in Jesus. And they would tell others of the authority of Jesus that was demonstrated openly by eyewitnesses in all of these miracles and supremely in His resurrection. And they would call people to follow Jesus. And Peter, James, and John would always have this miraculous catch of fish stuck in their minds. They would always remember this day when Jesus said, go back out there and drop your nets in the deep. And fish came. Because, you know, the work of preaching would sometimes be just as impossible to them as going out to fish in hours of daylight. But the same power that made a multitude of fish come into their nets would be the same power that would bring a multitude of sinners to faith in Jesus. And it's by that power that you and I are being made disciples of Jesus Christ. You see, the same authoritative word of Christ that went out that day from the Sea of Galilee and caused fish, a huge catch, to appear is the same word that comes to us today, the same word that calls us to trust in Jesus, to worship Him, and to follow Him. Those are there are at least three essential marks of every true disciple. And today Jesus calls us to true discipleship, loved ones. We are here and He calls us to true discipleship. He has sought you. He has found you. He calls you to trust in His Word. He's demonstrated His authority to you. Not in some miracle that you've seen in your life. In these miracles, a whole bunch of them. This is why we have the Gospels. He's demonstrated His authority here. And supremely in raising, being raised from the dead. And now He says, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for My sake will save it. He says that to you today. And that doesn't mean you need to leave your vocation and go enter seminary at Westminster and enter the ministry or sell your house and move to Milan and help out Pastor Ferrari or move to Cork, Ireland and help out Daniel Sweeney. Although He might call you to that too. He might call you to be a fisher of men. He doesn't call everybody in that way. But He certainly calls everybody to follow Him daily, to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, following Him. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Loved ones, He calls us to leave behind the sinful things of this present evil age and any pursuits that hinder our worship of Him. Because you see, Jesus, what He does is, as our Master, as our Lord, He changes our priorities. Discipleship does that. And Jesus calls you and me to be His disciples. The great fisher of men is still at work, casting out His nets, bringing in sinners from the deep. Today, loved ones, if you're caught in His net, let us fall down before Him. Let us worship Him. Let us follow Him daily. Let's confess Him as Lord. And let us trust in His Word. You know, your faith, it might be weak. That's okay. So is Peter's. It's not the strength of your faith that matters. Only the object of your faith that matters. And if that object is Jesus Christ, then even your weak faith is saving faith. Because Jesus, the object of your faith, is strong enough to save, even to the uttermost. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for how You call us to follow Jesus and to trust in Him. And Lord, we fall down before Him and confess Him as Lord of this universe and worship Him. What a privilege, Lord. Lord, what an indescribable gift You have given us. And that the great fisher of men would seek us out and call us to Himself. So, Lord, we offer ourselves to You because of His great sacrifice, because of what He has done for us in His death and His resurrection, in blotting out all our sins and clothing us in His perfection. We gladly now follow Him, and we confess Him as King, as Master, as Lord. Hear our prayer, Lord. And prepare us now as we come to Your table. In Jesus' name, amen.